We're continuing in the series on the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to be looking together at Jesus' ministry picking up a lot of momentum. And we're going to get to see today really two main themes that we'll see throughout the book of Mark. And one is Jesus' authority, and then we'll also see Jesus' compassion. And we're going to look at actually that unfold through a number of stories that really are crammed in to chapter 1. And so we're going to finish chapter 1 today, and there's a lot of material there, but it's important that we catch what Mark is showing us. You'll notice that throughout Mark's gospel, he uses this word immediately over and over again. And it doesn't mean that that's exactly what happens next. You know, as we think of immediately, it's Mark moving us along to highlight who Jesus really is. He wants us to catch that. And what we're going to see today, if I could summarize the main theme, the main idea that I hope that if you remember one thing, you'll remember it's this. We must follow Jesus, our compassionate Lord. We must follow him as he is. He is the compassionate Lord. And I want us to look at five reasons that we're going to see in chapter one here, the remaining a part of the chapter, five reasons we must follow our compassionate Lord. Five reasons. Reason number one is this: Jesus, he is our authoritative teacher. Jesus is our authoritative teacher. Look at verse 21 with me. So this is following Jesus' call of Simon and Andrew, James and John to follow him. Now Jesus moves on in his ministry with those followers. Keep in mind, they're with him. They're learning from him. They're following his example. Verse 21 says, "And they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes." So if you can think with me, Jesus enters into Capernaum, and what he first does, Mark tells us, is he goes into the synagogue. And we're going to see this theme as Jesus goes about his mission, and he goes about proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. He often would start in the synagogue. But something very different happens this particular Sabbath. Something is different when Jesus comes into the synagogue. In fact, two very unusual things take place. One is Jesus stands to teach, to preach. Jesus communicates and teaches in a very different way than those who attended the synagogue were used to hearing. And the second thing we'll see in a moment is a man who is demon-possessed, who has a defiling spirit, enters into the synagogue. So just think with me, you know, coming to church for us on a Sunday morning, I mean, this is some disruptive stuff that is out of the ordinary that takes place here in this synagogue in Capernaum. He teaches with authority, and Mark doesn't elaborate. He just says that he's not like the scribes, those who would usually teach. His teaching is different. And although Mark doesn't tell us, we do know a lot about the scribes and another group that we'll come to know and get to encounter, the Pharisees. Oftentimes, Pharisees were scribes. Pharisees were a religious party, a religious group. The scribes were actually a vocation that people had, and it was common in the synagogue after readings from the Torah, readings of Scripture, that a scribe or a Pharisee would speak and would give the oral traditions. So in addition to God's word, the Old Testament during this time, the scribes would speak about these oral traditions that were passed down, that were intended to clarify or interpret how to follow the teachings of Scripture, the law of Moses, the prophets, the writings, poetry. So that's typically what would take place during this time. These scribes, they were the keepers of tradition, the oral tradition, and they were the ones that passed it along. Now, we've come to know this tradition, and you can read a lot of it. It's called the Mishnah. The Mishnah was actually written down in about 200 AD, so it really is the writing down of this oral tradition that these scribes would have taught about each Sabbath in the synagogue. But Jesus does something different. He is not a preserver of the oral tradition. Jesus comes and he speaks with an authority. Jesus doesn't just pass along the tradition of the scribes and the Pharisees. Rather, he speaks as one with authority directly from God himself. When Jesus speaks, God is speaking. And as we'll come to see, Jesus does not nullify or do away with the teachings of the law or the prophets. Rather, he fulfills them and he interprets them precisely and authoritatively. Jesus isn't interested in just perpetuating an oral tradition that was intended to keep those individuals from breaking the law. Rather, he wants people to truly know who God is and what his word teaches. And we'll see that Jesus is the one who at times he'll challenge these oral traditions. And he'll actually show these leaders how they're breaking the law of God by keeping their traditions that were intended to help them keep the law of God. And Jesus will have none of it. It's important that we note that Jesus isn't doing away with the law. No, Jesus is fulfilling it. He is the one who alone is authoritative and rightly interprets Holy Scripture. In church, it's important for us to remember we follow Jesus as Lord, authority. Everything we seek to do when we read God's word that he's given to us, which is our authoritative guide, we must interpret all of Scripture through Jesus himself. Jesus is the word of God. And so we must seek that every interpretation of Scripture is interpreted through the life, the ministry, the death and resurrection, and the teachings of Jesus, the Son of God himself. To miss that is to miss the whole point. All of Scripture's point to Jesus. So we follow Jesus. To follow Jesus as Lord means we seek to follow his authoritative teaching. We trust in him. We know that he's faithful. We know that he loves us. It's the first reason we follow him as our compassionate Lord. The second reason is this: he is our victory over supernatural forces. As we continue to read, Mark moves us right along. So we're going to stay with Mark here. Look at verse 23. It says, "And immediately there was in their synagogue," so perhaps this is taking place while Jesus is teaching, "a man enters the synagogue with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, 'What do you, or what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him, and they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." Second thing that made this Sabbath in the synagogue unusual is the coming of this man. I know the ESV says unclean spirit, but when we think of unclean, we think of hygiene. Like, I didn't put enough deodorant on today. Don't worry, I did. We think in terms of hygiene. So it's really better to think of this as a defiling spirit who has possessed this man, whose one intent is to destroy this man. Remember, Jesus says the thief, Satan, comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. So this man has this evil spirit. He has this demon that is possessing him. And it's important that we remember this is not the first time that Jesus, the Son of God, comes into direct confrontation with the supernatural forces. Remember, after his baptism, the Spirit drives him into the wilderness where he is tempted by Satan 40 days. And it's important that we catch this, that throughout the Gospels, and specifically the Gospel of Mark, the theme of spiritual warfare, cosmic conflict, supernatural forces that stand opposed to God, opposed to Jesus, permeates the Gospels. And this is significant because Jesus' coming, his kingdom, is not primarily about this overthrowing an earthly government, as the followers of Jesus had hoped. Finally, somebody's going to knock down the Romans. We can't wait. We've been ready for that. Yes, we're all for that. Let's sign up for that. No, this is something bigger going on. This is a battle between God and Satan. This is a battle between the forces of evil and the forces of good, of light and darkness. But it's important that we catch something. This battle is not like in question, who's going to win? No, this battle is decisively determined. It's not a struggle. Satan and his forces, the supernatural forces against God, have decisively been defeated. And I want you to look closely at this encounter in the synagogue and see, and I want to highlight how Mark is emphasizing this. You'll notice that Satan's authority is no match. This man who comes into the synagogue, we don't know why he comes into the synagogue, but we can, you know, without too much thinking, suppose that he knows that the Son of God is in the area, and this demon is controlling this man, and he wants to come in and cause a disruption as Jesus is preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. So here comes this man with this defiling spirit, and we don't know entirely, but it appears as though this demon is trying to get power over Jesus by revealing his true identity. So he says, I know who you are. What do you have to do with us? Referring to other demons, other spiritual forces. I know who you are. You're the Holy One. Now, there's a belief in this culture that by naming a demon or naming an authority, somehow you gain power over it. So it's possible this demon is attempting to confront Jesus as Jesus is proclaiming the good news. It seeks to get power over Jesus. Now we look back to Jesus in the wilderness, tempted by Satan 40 days. Jesus overcame. He doesn't fall into temptation like we do, like the children of Israel did. He overcomes decisively. So here's this encounter, and what does Jesus do? Can I translate the Greek for you? Literally. And I can back this. I had a New Testament professor who, this is what he said. He said, this is the translation of this Greek. Shut up. That's the first part. Two words here, but more in the English. Shut up, get out. That's literally what Jesus says. Here's this demon, blah, 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 coming in, causing a scene. Jesus says, shut up, get out. Instantly, the demon leaves the man. Now, church, this is so significant for us. It is so, so significant that we catch this. We have some writings, there's not a lot, but we have some writings from other Jewish texts of this day and non-Jewish texts in this time period of exorcisms. And they follow kind of the popular theme that, you know, you'll see in movies, and today it's Halloween, I know it's coming up, and some of you like a good scary movie, and most all of what you see in demonology and popular media is directly against, it's wrong. So what you'll see is things like this, and this goes all the way back. We have to figure out the name of this demon. So that's often what exorcism would entail, is we have to find out through these long rituals, splashing holy water, doing whatever you can to get this demon to reveal its name, and only then can you gain power over it to cast it out. Does Jesus need to know the name of the demon? Nope. Does Jesus need a long ritual to get the demon out? Nope. Shut up, get out. And this demon convulses. It's like one last attempt to harm this man, one last attempt to lord it over Jesus, gone. Do you see Jesus' power as the Son of God? Do you see that he has authority over supernatural forces that are at work? He has authority over Satan and Satan's minions. He has decisive authority. Now, is this important for us? I think there's two extremes we need to avoid when it comes to this topic of demons, exorcisms. The one, and this is probably the extreme that not only in our culture, but in the church, we are most vulnerable for. And that is becoming a practical atheist. Where basically we follow Jesus, we confess him as Lord, we walk with him, but practically we don't live as though there really is spiritual warfare going on in the world. So basically by doing this, we fail to acknowledge the reality of spiritual forces in our lives. That there's more to this world than just the physical. This is in part because of the Enlightenment, post-Enlightenment, rationalism, everything's empirical. There's been a movement away to basically view, when we look at Mark's gospel, this is a lesser people. The arrogance of our generation today. We do the same things, and then we look at the pyramids in Egypt, and we're like, how did they build those? We don't know. We kind of tend to think that we know more than any other generation in the history of the world. But the more and more I look around, I think we may know less about what really matters when you see what's taking place in our world. But there's this mentality, this post-Enlightenment rationalism that would say that this is just, these stories are just stories. There really isn't spiritual warfare. There really aren't demons. There is no Satan. This is just a lesser people who are primitive. In church, would you hear me on this? That has never been the position of the church. It is not the position of Holy Scripture. It is assumed. In fact, in most of the world, even today, outside of the West, it is assumed that there is more than the physical realities we see. Spiritual warfare is real. In fact, a recent study that came out, I think it was 2006, which that's when the year we got married. It's already getting older. But in 2006, there was a study that came out from Baylor University where they sought to survey America and their position on supernatural. And it came out that I believe only 4.6% of Americans claimed they did not believe in anything beyond the physical world. That's 2006 from Baylor University. So even though the Enlightenment and these things have maybe led us to have a little bit of a view, a skepticism towards this, I think there's something innate within us that knows. There's something more than just the physical that is at work. There's forces of good and forces of evil. And Mark assumes that. And so we have to be careful as a church that we don't go, oh, yeah. I don't need to do what Paul says in Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God. You'll be able to withstand the fiery darts that Satan throws. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Do we take seriously what the apostles take seriously? Spiritual warfare, supernatural forces are a reality. So if the first error is that we would just kind of explain away, the second error is we become overly fascinated with them. And we've got to guard against becoming obsessed with the supernatural. This can go so far that people see demons everywhere, that everything that goes wrong in their life is something to do with Satan or demons. And everything, and almost in a sense, can be blamed upon Satan and demons. We have to be careful, because even by over-obsession in those things, we can perhaps open up a door to influence in a negative way. So we need to be balanced. And I think the approach that we must take is follow Mark in his gospel. We are not to fear spiritual forces. They have been defeated by Jesus. Jesus is Lord. He is authoritative. But we must acknowledge there is a real battle going on between good and evil, between light and darkness. And we must, like the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 6, daily put on our armor. Not because we're fighting each other. The church isn't called to fight flesh and blood, tear each other down. But because we're fighting in a battle of good and evil, light and darkness, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of God. And we know that Jesus has already triumphed over the kingdom of darkness. He is already, and what takes place in Mark is pointing us. It's the signs that will take place in Jesus' death and resurrection. What will ultimately take place in John in the book of Revelation of the final defeat and the final destruction and the ending of Satan and all evil forever, we know that the end is already determined. but we must be on guard. We must build each other up. We must be able to identify temptation when it comes. Yes, it comes from our own sinful desires at times, but there also is the reality of temptation that comes from the tempter, from those spiritual forces that stand opposed to Christ. And they have no power over us, zero power over us, if we trust in the Son of God. Jesus didn't need to have ritual and name. Jesus didn't have to do all this to gain power over the supernatural forces. As the Son of God, all he had to say was, shut up, get out. All we have to say is, get thee behind me in the name of Jesus. All we have to do is depend on Jesus and his authority. And that is our authority as well. So we need not be afraid. Don't become overly fascinated, preoccupied. Don't explain it away as though it doesn't exist. Let's follow in the footsteps of the teachings of Scripture and be balanced in our approach to these things. You could write down Colossians 2:15, beautiful passage. If you're ever discouraged or you feel as though the kingdom of darkness is winning, we're reminded there that Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. This is talking about those spiritual forces. He triumphed over them through his death and his resurrection. The third reason why we must follow Jesus as the compassionate Lord is that he is a compassionate healer. He's a compassionate healer. Keeping up with the fast pace of Mark, in verse 29, we have Jesus leaving the synagogue after casting out this demon and teaching with authority, now moving into the house of Simon and Andrew. Verse 29 says, immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came, and he took her by the hand, and he lifted her up, and the fever left her. And she began to serve them. Here we see Jesus' authority. I mean, keeping in mind this theme of his authority in his teaching, his authority over the supernatural forces that stand opposed, now we see his authority over disease and sickness here. Jesus heals Simon's mother-in-law from her fever. We may not think of healing from a fever, but in this day, they often believed that if you had a fever, it was the cause. We know today that a fever is the symptom of either an infection or something going on. But here she is with this fever, and Jesus in his compassion comes. And you'll notice that when Jesus cast out demons, he speaks. But when Jesus heals, he touches. That's significant. He could just say, be healed. No, it's his compassion. So Jesus does, it shows us his authority over even sickness, and later on we'll see death. But he's also a compassionate Lord who touches those to heal who are sick. We see his power here. The fever leaves her, and we're told she goes back to serving them. Now that little bit there is significant for Mark. He wants us to understand it's not like, you know, sometimes when our fevers break, we start sweating and we still don't feel right for a day after you've been sick. No, this is something extraordinary, supernatural here. Jesus touches her and it's like she gets up and she starts doing what she would be doing if she were healthy. Likely here the serving is providing food for Jesus and the many who are there. So she gets up and she starts doing that because there's this complete restoration. Jesus has authority over sickness and disease. It's really important, and I'll tell you, I read this a little differently after having gone through loss in my family, and I know many of you who've prayed for healing for a loved one. When that's been granted, it's wonderful. We have stories of people who have been miraculously healed, but when it's not granted, it's a little difficult. Even these stories have a little bit of a challenge to them. And I think it's important that we don't read into Mark what's not there, but rather we read what is there. What is Jesus trying to teach us through this? What is God trying to show us? And I want to share a quote that I found really helpful from one commentator, and he says this, and this is very significant. Jesus's primary mission is to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. The exorcism and healings are not showy displays of power for self-promotion, but evidence, listen to this, but evidence that the power of the kingdom of God is breaking into human history through the Messiah's words and deeds. So the healing and the exorcism are not these public displays of self-promotion or personal power just for an end in of itself. They're evidence that's showing that what Jesus is preaching is real. He's saying the kingdom of God is here. Heaven is coming to earth. Even though this world is fallen, broken, and there's sickness, disease, and death, God has not abandoned this world. He will not let sin and death have the final word. So Jesus says it's good news. Good news. The kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe the good news and anticipate the day of Christ's final return. This is good news, and the healings and the exorcism are those signs that demonstrate that Jesus' teaching can be trusted. They're not the point. They're pointing to something else. The kingdom of God has come. We can live in this world and have hope, even when things aren't going well. I'm going to pull up a quote here that Jennifer sent me this morning. I didn't make it in the notes because I just saw it this morning. Many of you might have heard of Toby Mack. Toby Mack has been a very influential, in our culture today, Christian singer, artist. His 21-year-old son, Truett, died unexpectedly in his home. And just to pull one quote, and I know, hear this, this is not the full range of his emotion. It's easy when we hear somebody say something like this, we go, wow, like, man, I wish when I went through that, I could have been that. He's grieving. He's sad. He's lamenting to God, probably angry at moments, just as we are. But he says this, we don't follow God because we have some sort of under-the-table deal with him. Like, we'll follow you if you bless us, heal us, protect us, make us prosperous. I'm adding that part. We follow God because we love him. It's our honor. He is the God of the hills and the valleys, and he is beautiful above all things. It's a pretty powerful statement. Do you think Toby Mack thinks he's beautiful all the time? No. He's discouraged in the valley. But let's remember that. There is this greater hope that we have even now. It carries us through those moments of unspeakable loss and suffering. God acknowledges that. He welcomes our lament. But we are convinced he is the great physician. He is the healer. And we're convinced that he won't let sin and death have the final word. We're convinced, just as the New Testament church has always taught, the apostles taught, just as Jesus himself said, that he will come again. Do not be afraid. I go to prepare a place for you. We're convinced that just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so we who believe will be raised to newness of life. We're convinced of that. We're convinced that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord immediately. That is good news. Our loved ones who die in Christ, they're not like, you know, they're not just out in nowhere drifting around. No, they are in conscious presence with the Lord Jesus himself. And they are eagerly waiting the day. They're that great cloud of witnesses, Hebrews 12. They're waiting the day for us to come to. I want us to remember we have a living hope that no one can take away. So I think it's important that, again, and you'll hear me, it's part of my preaching, I think, we need to be all out for Jesus. So, but I think on a lot of things, we need to be balanced. Because a lot of error happens by overemphasis on one side or the other. A lot of spiritual error, bad teaching comes from that. If we stay with Scripture, we have to follow the teaching of Scripture. And I think so there's two warnings we need to have when it comes to this topic of healing. The first is this, that we take an approach that we just don't have faith that healing can happen today. There are many who do hold to a position that basically there was a time in God's wisdom in the life of Jesus and the apostles that God in his sovereignty allowed healing to take place, but since the ascension of Christ and the formation of the New Testament church and the teachings of Scripture being accessible and available, that healing is no more in this life. There are many who hold to that view, but yet when we read John 14:12, Jesus says, I'm not leaving you as orphans. I'm giving you my Spirit. He goes on to say that greater works you will do, not me individually or you individually, but the church through the centuries, that greater works will be accomplished because, Jesus' point is this, the same Spirit that empowers Jesus for ministry is in his church, the temple, empowering us for ministry. So we also take on that when in James 5:13, when James tells us that we are to, if any are sick, bring them and pray the prayer of faith and anoint that individual for healing. And James really goes on to lead us to expect that God can and often does heal. So we have to be careful that we don't fall into the camp where it's purely rational, that none of this can happen, that we deny any sort of supernatural intervention by God. If we fall into that camp, we're not, just it's important we catch this, we are falling out of alignment with the teachings of Scripture in the church, okay? Here's the other extreme. God will always heal those who have enough faith. As though the main purpose is that God's this huge vending machine and I need this, so if I put in the faith, God will dispense the miracle to me. That has caused so much hurt to people who've wondered, maybe I didn't have enough faith. Remember, Jesus said, it's not great faith that moves God. Faith the size of a mustard seed. It is weak, small faith in a great God. But keep in mind, when Jesus taught us to pray, how did he teach us to pray? To pray for healing every time, to pray for our own blessing and prosperity? No. Our Father, who is in heaven, let your name be made holy. Hallowed be your name. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. So there's an acknowledgement that, yes, heaven has come to earth in Christ, but we're anticipating for the full realization of that. We're acknowledging that it's already Jesus has won, but it's not yet. Not yet will we see the doing away of all evil and suffering until the Lord returns. So what do we pray? Your will be done in my life. We follow Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, I don't want to drink this. I pray for this. I don't know if I can make it through this, but not my will, but your will be done. Keep in mind that the godliest saint, the godliest elderly saint, still passes away, still faces disease and suffering and ultimately death. That is the reality of this world we live in. And I'm not trying to be crass in that, but I'm trying to make that point of keep in mind that the miracles and the healings are not the main thing. God can and does, but they point to the fact. So even if God were to heal, we pray. And our goal for that healing isn't just for our own selfish desires, although we have those desires and God so understands that. It's so that others might see that the kingdom of God has already come. And that even though it's not fully yet, there's hope because Christ is coming again. And that kingdom one day will be fully realized. Think of the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians 12, we have that story of Paul and the thorn in the flesh. Three times, God, please deliver. I know you can. Remember, God used the Apostle Paul in supernaturally preaching the good news. His ministry through Christ was accompanied with healings at times, which verified that apostolic message. But then Paul says, would you deliver me from this thorn in the flesh? This physical ailment that was causing Paul great hardship. Three times Paul prays. Three times, basically, his answer is no from God. What does God say? My grace is sufficient for your weakness. Sometimes the greatest display that the kingdom of God has already come and is coming is not when God says yes, but when God says no. And in some almost mysterious way, what Paul says in Colossians, in my body I fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Keep in mind that we come to salvation because of our suffering Lord. Yes, his resurrection. People see Christ in the world not just when we prosper, but when we suffer with our Lord. And when we show them the love and the grace of God. And when we hold on, we both have our pain and our suffering and our hurt. We have that, but we also have the hope, the unshakable hope of God's victory, of resurrection, of life. Jesus is a compassionate healer, and we must follow him as our compassionate healer. Fourth reason is this: he is our example of dependence and dedication to the Father. And I'm not going to spend long here because we're going to pick up on this theme over and over in Mark's gospel. I just want to read the scripture to you. It says, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases. And he cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. So Jesus' popularity in this region is surging. And word of Jesus and his fame is going all throughout the area. In Jesus, each time that he casts out a demon, you're going to see this theme, and some have called it the messianic secret, where Jesus very frequently will say, be quiet. When he heals somebody, don't say who I am. And it's not because he's secretly not the Messiah and this is all a sham. No, he is the Messiah. But he gets to define who the Messiah will be and what the Messiah will do. And the people and the crowds and popularity is what most of us would consider what I want in leadership. We want success, right? But that's not what Jesus is after. He doesn't want the applause of the crowds. He is on a divine mission. And his true identity will be revealed through his betrayal, his trial, his scourging, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. It's who Jesus is. And so those who would attempt to spread fame of him, to build a platform for him, every time Jesus will move in the opposite direction. I just want to make one point in that here. Christian leaders, pastors, are often motivated towards the light. We like popularity. This is a test for Christian leadership, whether pastoral, it could apply any level, Sunday school, denominational, any level, small group leader. Are we moving more towards the crowd in applause when Jesus is moving away from the crowds in applause? That's an important point for us to see. True Christian leadership is not about building a platform for self-promotion. It's about service sacrificially. So it is right for the board, for you, to hold me accountable to that. It is right for us to hold one another accountable to that. It is too often in the news we hear about self-promotion and Christian leadership, where the platform grows larger than the leader, and then there isn't the character. There isn't the true heart, and we come to find out of moral failings or things going on. And so it's important that we remember Jesus doesn't move towards those things. He moves away to them. So precisely, look at verse 35. And rising very early, so there's all this going on, all this noise, people coming out from, what does he do? Rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and he went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him, and they said to him, everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues a casting out demons. The crowds are coming for Jesus. Jesus goes to the desolate place. Jesus spends time with his Father. The number one voice that he is interested in hearing, the number one person that he is interested in pleasing, is the Father. Jesus lives a life of complete dependence upon the Father in dedication to him. The crowds say, stay, build a platform, you're famous, become a local celebrity. Jesus retreats. The Father says, there's other people that are broken, that are lost. Leave, go. Keep in mind, this is before Twitter. Jesus doesn't have this big following on social media right now. He leaves an area. That following, all those people who are his number one fans, they can't keep following his ministry. Jesus moves on. And he goes to an area where many times he's hated, many times he's rejected. He's not building a platform. Jesus is reaching people as the compassionate Lord. There's so many points of application we could apply to us in that. There's so many. If Jesus, before he battles and goes into spiritual warfare, and before he does ministry, if Jesus retreats and humbly spends time with his Father, this is his pattern. We'll see this over and over in Mark's gospel. Jesus retreats. Jesus retreats to be with the Father. This is Jesus' lifestyle. If that is true of Jesus, let us remember, for us to overcome spiritual warfare, for us to effectively minister to others, for us to love our family well, we need time with our Father. We have to follow in Jesus' footsteps of dependence. The final reason that we must follow Jesus as the compassionate Lord is that he is the one who is able to restore all things. So remember, the Father moves Jesus along, leads Jesus to leave this platform, and Jesus encounters another individual. And look at verse 40. It says, and a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and he touched him and said to him, I will be clean. I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer your cleansing, what Moses commanded, for proof to them. But he went out, and he began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in the desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. So in chapter one here, you've had so much happen. We've had Jesus teaching with authority in the synagogue. We've had a man who has a defiling spirit confront Jesus. Jesus drives out the defiling spirit. We've had Jesus in the house of Simon, and there Jesus heals Simon's mother-in-law. We have Jesus retreating to pray, and then the Father leading him to go on and preaching. And chapter one ends with this picture of Jesus' compassion and his mercy. Did you catch the phrase? Here comes this man, this leper, who is a social outcast. Now, leprosy in this time period, it wasn't only a physical condition. It was complete social and relational isolation. This man had lost everything. And this leper comes to Jesus, breaking every convention, as one with a potentially contagious disease, running to Jesus, saying, please heal me. Jesus doesn't scold him for breaking the law or the rules of the day. Jesus is moved with pity. And here, Mark tells us again, Jesus touches the leper. Jesus touches the leper and moved with his pity, says, I will be clean. This individual we don't know a lot about, but we do know this. Instantly, this individual is healed of leprosy, and this individual cannot keep his mouth shut. And let me tell you, neither would you be able to. Jesus miraculously heals. And it's important we catch this. This isn't just a physical healing. This is hope for somebody who is isolated. This is somebody who had lost friends and family and their entire life. Hopeless. If you could define a hopeless person, this is that person. And Jesus, in his pity, I will be clean. Jesus is the only one who can and will restore all things. We must follow him as our compassionate Lord. Do you know that Jesus is the only one who can and will restore all the brokenness in your life? He is able. He preaches the good news. He says, repent and believe, the kingdom of God is here. Heaven has come to earth. God is at work restoring all things. Jesus invites us to follow him. It's easy for us to affirm that Jesus is the compassionate Lord. But it's a whole other thing to, in faith, surrender your life to him. True faith is about depending completely upon God. I think it's important that we recognize that in every area of life, Jesus is our example. In Jesus, we overcome spiritual warfare. In Jesus, we have a healer. In Jesus, we have one who is compassionate and able to restore all things. In Jesus, we have an example of what true faith looks like. Jesus is our authoritative teacher. Will you let him lead you? Will you follow him not just today, but in your life tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday? He loves you. He loves you. He wants you to follow him. He is Lord. He has every right to ask that. He is the Son of God, but he's a compassionate Lord. I think it's Psalm 9 says this, those that know your name put your trust in you. Those that know the name of God, trust him. Those who really know who Jesus is and what he's like, surrender everything to follow him. Because he's faithful, he's good, he's compassionate. There's no better way to live than to surrender your life for Jesus. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are thankful for these true stories that we read in your word. Today we have been reminded that truly, Jesus, you are Lord. When you ask us to follow you, it's not like one peer asking another peer. You truly are the Son of God, and you are Lord. And to follow you is not this agreement of 50-50. It's 100% surrender to Jesus as King, to Jesus as Lord. But we find in the Gospels, and we find personally in our lives, that Jesus, you are compassionate. That you show us God's love. And that if we truly come to know who you are, we place all of our trust in you because you do not abandon those who search for you. Father, we pray that here today, that if there is anyone who does not know you as their compassionate Lord, Lord, if there's anyone who's merely giving lip service, and I know if we're honest with ourselves many times, maybe even our faith journey, we've given lip service. Remind us that your word says that the Lord does not look at the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. You know our hearts here this morning. You know our hearts in every area. You know every thought that we have. And your thoughts for us are good. Not to harm us, Lord, but to restore us into a right relationship with you. So beyond lip service, may we in our hearts, if anyone doesn't know you today, the same message that Jesus, you shared and throughout your ministry in those synagogues, throughout all of Galilee, and for the whole world, that message is repent and believe the good news. Turn to me, turn to Jesus fully, 100%. believe that he is the compassionate Lord, the Messiah. And if we believe and if we trust in you in our hearts and we know we're sinners apart from you, we confess our sins to you, you are faithful and just to forgive us. And Father, that same gospel's true today. So if your Spirit is speaking to any individuals here today, Father, by your Spirit, it's only by your Spirit, enable them to repent and believe the good news. And Lord, to become a part of this great mission, this great calling for us to take the good news to all, to minister to the broken, to touch the untouchables, to show your love and grace, to pronounce to this broken world that the kingdom of God has come, that there is hope, that God is at work to restore all things. Father, for those who are dealing with spiritual warfare, remind them today that the victory is won not through their own abilities or strength or even their own piety or devotion. The victory is won through radical 100% dependence upon Jesus. Just surrendering and say, I'm no match for spiritual forces opposed, but I know the one who is. And he wins every time. He needs but say the words. So we do renounce any stronghold of Satan, any spiritual oppression that is taking place on our families, on our church, in the name of Jesus, by the grace of Jesus, we confess Jesus is Lord over those forces. We ask that Satan would be bound, powerless. Father, we don't just pray that for our church, we pray that for our community. Lord, there are real injustices and problems in our community. There are homes that are broken. Evil is permeating neighborhoods, violence. We pray that Satan would be bound. Would he lose his power over human lives, over even here in our city, Peoria? And would the kingdom of God come? And would you use us, not in our own strength, not to build our own platform, but by the power of Christ, through the Holy Spirit living within us? The good news of the gospel is the power of salvation. So, Father, may it be so. Father, for those who are suffering affliction, disease, sickness, remind them of your power as the great physician. You never allow disease or death to have the final word. Father, for those who are dealing with grief, we know grief is not a one and done. It's often a life experience that we have for life. Remind them that you welcome the hurts and the pain, but you also promise that you will not allow death, disease, or suffering to have the final word. So fill our hearts with faith as we wait for that day when we will be able to look back and celebrate you. So Father, give strength to those who are grieving. Give encouragement and hope. And Lord, would you turn their mourning into joy in your time. Father, we love you. Help us this week to follow in the very example of daily dependence and devotion that Jesus so modeled for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.